Amen, church. Isn't God good? All the time. All the time, God is good. Well, so good to be back here again today here at New Life Church. Thank you, Graves, for the time of worship and worship team. So appreciate you guys. It's been a number of years since we've been here, me and my wife, Glennis. We've been part of the church a number of times. I know your lead pastor, Pastor Andrew, and his wife, Joan, very well over the years. We've done many events together here at New Life Church. He's been a major blessing in our life. Pastor Andrew has been a major encouragement to me in my journey and in my walk with God and all that God has really done in me the past few years. And our children went to school here back when Ambassador Christian Academy was here at this campus. So it's amazing to be back here in the pulpit, kind of filling in for Pastor Andrew. I'll be here this week and again next week. So if you really love what you heard today, come on back. If you don't love what you heard today, come on back anyway. Just come on back. We should be back because it's church. Amen. And we're here to worship the Lord and hear the teachings from His Word. So I'm excited to share this morning because the last time I was here, I was focused a lot on biblical worldview, on Christian apologetics, on having the body of Christ, you know, stand together for the fundamental core biblical beliefs that we all hold in common, knowing how secular and post-Christian the world has becoming. And so I was teaching in that. I was leaning hard into that. It was a great time of ministry, a great season of ministry for me. Since then, the Lord's taken me on a different path, being more involved in being a Christian advocate in our state capital in Trenton with the New Jersey Family Policy Center, advocating for our Christian convictions, for our biblical worldview with our legislators, whether it's there in Trenton, whether it's in their offices, speaking to them about what it is that we believe. And then beyond that, I really felt in my heart a number of years ago to even run for office. And that was also a very powerful experience, just to be out there running and campaigning, speaking on different issues beyond just the biblical ones that we'll address this morning, but speaking on a broader range of issues, and really hearing from people, both those who are in the church and those who are outside of the church, on that which was important to them. So these past 4 or 5 years, I've seen a lot, and I've learned a lot, and I really dug into scripture on these issues, and it's really important to me to kind of go in that direction this morning to really communicate to the body of Christ how important and how vital it is that we stay focused on Jesus, that our eyes are fixed on Jesus, that our hope and our allegiance is to Jesus and to nothing and no one else, because there is no ultimate answer to the problems that our world faces besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. I truly believe that. And the more you get involved in politics, the more you believe that. Because you see how insignificant and how overwhelmed people in politics feel. Because we're living in a cursed earth. We're living under the curse of sin. And mankind has a sinful nature. And left unrestrained, that sinful nature is capable of doing some really, really bad things. So government has been put in place by God to restrain that, and all the while to give us the liberties and the freedoms to preach the gospel. So let me pray this morning and jump into the Word of God. And hopefully when we leave here, we're going to have a stronger commitment to our faith, knowing how important it is to represent Jesus well in this world. Amen. Let's just pray this morning. So Father in heaven, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I just pray that you bless our time together, that you give us ears to hear, that you give us minds to understand the Word of God clearly and accurately, and give us hearts, Father, ready to receive that Word and to apply it to our life, that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, my message today is called A Christian's Role in Public Policy, or The Christian's Priorities in Politics, I should say, The Christian's Priorities in Politics. I want to go in a direction today to share biblical truths that will help bring balance, accountability, and a moral framework by which Christians can not only be involved in public policy, but also be Christ-like in actual politics. And yes, it is possible to be Christ-like even in politics. But let's answer this question first. Are Christians united on all the issues? Are Christians united on all the issues? Because there are some issues where committed biblical Christians who believe in the authority, the infallibility, and the inspiration of Scripture might advocate for different policy solutions. It doesn't mean they're deceived. It doesn't mean they're false converts. They just simply have a different viewpoint than you might hold on some issues. For example, we might have different viewpoints on foreign trade, on tariffs, on foreign policy, on the Ukraine and Russia war. You might have different viewpoints on that, and yet you can be a biblical Christian who loves the Lord, who believes in the authority of Scripture, who worships Christ, who is saved by grace through faith, and yet have a different viewpoint on those foreign policy debates in our nation. Number two, we might agree on the same goal, but we have a different method of achieving that goal, meaning social inequalities, maybe government spending, maybe DOGE, maybe tax policies, maybe welfare, maybe health insurance and the role of government in supplying health insurance. Again, we agree on the goal. We want to help those who are disenfranchised and less fortunate, but we might disagree on the method of achieving that goal. Biblical Christians might have different viewpoints based upon how they want to achieve that ultimate goal. Just like when a chiropractor or a medical doctor, they have different ways of treating a patient who is sick. The medical doctor might want more medical intervention. The chiropractor might want more of a natural healing process. They have different methods of achieving the same goal. But neither the chiropractor nor the medical doctor hate the patient. They both love the patient and want to see the patient recover and do well. They simply have different methods of achieving that goal. So Christians can have different methods of achieving the same goal. Number three, we might disagree on the issue because we disagree on the facts or because we have different facts. Maybe climate change and man's involvement in climate change, different facts on that issue. Maybe it's vaccinations, different facts on that issue. And so Christians who are aligned with God's word, who love God's word, can disagree because they have different facts. So whether it's different viewpoints or different methods or different facts, Christians might disagree. But there is a fourth level where there is no disagreement for Christians because the word of God is clear. The word of God puts this before us very accurately, very clearly, without debate, without discussion. It is written by the prophets and the apostles, and that is God's creative order. That is a biblical position on the sanctity of human life, on biblical sexuality, even the ability to preach the gospel, on marriage, on gender, and on life. That is our pre-political priority. Our pre-political priority. Meaning before there was anything else happening in this world, before there was human government, before there was the church, before there was the nation of Israel, before there was climate change or foreign policies or taxes or anything else, in the Garden of Eden, there was marriage, there was family, there was gender, there was a sanctity of human life. That's a clear biblical position. There's no way of being a faithful, Christ-centered believer and yet disagree on these biblical foundations of the book of Genesis. But tragically, today, in our political system, our nation is now intent to fight against God's perfect world, God's creative order found in the book of Genesis. Because in the past 60 years, the sexual revolution has fundamentally changed the aim and the object of political debate in our nation, really throughout Western civilization. There's so much fighting going on over the book of Genesis, over God's creative order. It is no longer dialogue and debate about how to live in a fallen world. It is now dismantling and destroying God's perfect world. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let's turn to this morning for our first scripture. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It was very good. Remember that in a minute. Genesis 2, verse 24 through 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Those scriptures there, they give us God's creative order. God's creative order. And it's simply like this, in a very bullet point manner. God's creative order. Man is made in the image of God as male and female. That shouldn't be controversial. Number two, biological realities of genetics categorize creation in all forms as male and female. Number three, the family unit consists of one male and one female, one man, one woman, one husband, one wife, one father, one mother. That is uncontroversial, I'll say non-controversial, in 85% of the world even right now. That's not even up for debate. Non-controversial. One man, one woman. And then fourth, the family unit produces children that are made in the image of God in the same manner as male and female, or boys and girls. Because a boy is simply a minor male under 18. A man is an adult male over 18. A girl is a female under 18. A woman is a female over 18. Boys and girls, men and women, are not social constructs. They're simply words we use to describe the biological sex at different levels of their age. It's male and female, created in the image of God. And this is how God defined and described marriage, as a man and a woman. Two unrelated adults of the opposite sex in a lifelong covenant relationship. That's what God's word clearly says. And I know the Supreme Court has decided otherwise, and that's up to the state to decide that if they've done that. But God's word doesn't change on that topic. As Christians, we still hold firmly to the truth of God. Because the biblical family, I didn't design it. The biblical family, Congress didn't design it. The biblical family, the church didn't design it. It didn't come from the first century apostles. The biblical family, Israel didn't even create it. It came from the mind of God in the moment of creation. It was developed and designed by God to build society upon it. It was the biblical family. It came before all nations, all laws, all courts, all schools, all universities, all businesses, all corporations, all churches, all religions. The biblical family preceded all of that, because that was the foundation of all civilization, of all society. And it was very good. And it was very good. That's what the Bible says. When God made man and woman in his image, and he brought them together into a holy covenant called marriage, that is the only time in all of creation that God said, and it was very good. On day one, day two, day three, four, five, at the end of creation, God said, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. But on day six, when God made man and woman, and he brought them together, he took a step back. He said, now that is very good. That is very good. And we know that. Society knows that. Because marriage brings good to society in many ways. It promotes social stability, economic well-being, education and emotional benefits to children, transmitting cultural and moral values to the next generation, and a stable unit for children to have security. And that is a quote. I'm not that smart. That's how powerful marriage is. It makes a healthier society. And more we do social sciences and economic research, we realize that. So now people are saying today that if you have a two-parent family, you have privilege, because a child being raised in a two-parent family will do much better, generally speaking, than a parent not raised in a two-parent family. Now, first, I was raised by a single mother. So whether you're raised by a single mother or you're raising a child now in a single family, I'm talking about statistics, not about personal stories. With God, anyone can do anything. They're not bound by their family unit. Amen? God can do great things through all of us. But generally speaking, a child born and raised, hear what I'm saying here, in a two-parent family will do better than a child raised without one. You hear the term I'm using? Two-parent family. Because the world is realizing more and more that children need two parents. The world won't say a child needs a mom and a dad. They won't say that. Because only the church is the one advocating for a biblical family. The world, conservatives, will say you need a two-parent family. But it's only the church that says what you need is Genesis 1 and 2. A mom and a dad. Because they know that if a child has a two-parent family, they will do better. But the world, instead of asking themselves, how do we get more children into healthy, intact families, there's a movement in our culture that says, why don't we just destroy the family? We can level the playing field. There'll be no more privilege, no more inequalities, because now everyone has the same playing field. They don't have a strong family unit. Even though we know a family unit does better for a child, if your ultimate goal isn't for everyone to do better, but just do the same, then you simply take away the family unit completely. And that is a movement happening within our nation. So in the minds of the left, dismantling the family is a step towards equity because it levels the playing field. But what makes the church distinct and different and other is that we stand upon the Word of God to defend the first institution, the divine institution, the very good institution of the family, the marriage between a man and a woman. We stand upon the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Because we understand we can secure our borders, we can control unlimited spending, we can cut down on crime, we can protect our constitutional rights, we can do all of that, but if we don't defend and protect and promote the biblical family, society as we know it will eventually collapse. Because that is the foundation of civilization. In other words, if the family doesn't hold, nothing holds. If you can't conserve the family, you can't conserve any of your rights. Because society as itself will begin to slip away. Our priority is the family. Our priority is the Word of God. But our policy priority is not their policy priority. Our policy priority is not their policy priority. You're like, who, Sean? Whose policy priority? Nobody's. Nobody's. Not the right or the left. That's my right, by the way, and my left. I know that's your right. But the right or the left. Or if you're looking at me, the right and the left. It's neither of their priorities. It's only the church. In other words, if the church decided all of a sudden, you know what, either we are not going to get involved, or one day comes and we're not here anymore, whatever the fact may be, every other debate in our country will continue to go on without us. Immigration debates, economic debates, vaccination debates, foreign policy debates, because there's lots of people on both sides fighting those issues. But when it comes to the biblical family, the body of Christ is the only one that's advocating for Genesis 1 and 2, God's creative order. That's our priority, it's not their priority. And yet I've got to say that the past 4 or 5 years, I begin to realize more and more that not only is our priority not their priority, but our priority is not even our priority. Because when you run for office and you talk to Christians, I know when I ran for office, I had two speeches, right? Two speeches. I had my political conservative speech, for my conservative groups, and I had my Christian speech for my Christian groups. And I began to realize very fast the Christian groups did not want to hear my Christian speech. They wanted to hear the conservative red meat speech. Because to them, there was no distinction. Their political beliefs and aspirations and concerns overruled everything else, even the Word of God in their life. And I see that more and more as I work with Christians around the state, even nationally, even those who do polling and those who work in the political campaign world, they realize that. That if they want to get Christians to vote, they don't treat us any differently than we're getting anyone else to vote. Because parental rights, the sanctity of human life, the family, we have beliefs. Yes, we know you believe those things. But you don't vote on those things. Now, we bring up other issues. Economic issues, inflation issues, affordability issues, immigration issues, then we get people to vote. Because our passions and our concerns are not found in the Word of God. It's found in whatever we're hearing on social media, wherever we're watching videos on YouTube or on cable news. Whatever driving the narrative is driving us as well. And so the world is realizing more and more there is very little distinction between the body of Christ and every other political group in America. And that should grieve us. I know it grieves me. Because the reason politicians do not take seriously the policies that uphold society, like the biblical family, is because many Christian voters have also moved on from the once non-negotiable social issue for more culturally conservative ones. And because of that, the very unit that God has designed to build civilization upon is not top of mind for voters, not top of mind of public policy. It gets overlooked and dismissed, and all the while, America continues to suffer. Now, I know one time there was a situation where there was a member of Congress who, a number of times, voted to support same-sex marriage, to codify same-sex marriage into law. He had a 100% rating from Planned Parenthood for many years. And the body of Christ ran around supporting him because a top politician tweeted his support for him. Then another member of Congress, who spent years voting to defend the family as only a man and a woman, even as recently as 2022, voting to protect marriage as a man and a woman. A congressman who has led the caucus on pro-life for decades in Congress. A congressman who has traveled the world standing up for the persecuted church as a global advocate of religious liberties to protect the martyrs around the world from suffering and persecution. The body of Christ turned against him because of a tweet from a top politician. And that's when we know that our priorities have been hijacked and that there are people who are using us to accomplish their agenda, and all the while the biblical family is not a priority within the church. My friend, our message is not their message. Our mission is not their mission. And we've got to be careful, because I work in lots of coalitions around the state. Good men and women. They're not necessarily Christians. I'm Christian, but they have very similar common beliefs that I have when it comes to the concerns of education and parental rights in our state. And we work side by side with them. And I thank God for these coalitions and these groups that I work with. But I also realize one thing. Their mission is not my mission. Their message is not my message. And I'm not going to fall into a situation where the reputation of Jesus Christ is compromised, because I want to be faithful to the Lord. Because things come and go. Presidents, prime ministers, they come and go. And even nations rise and fall. But the Word of God never changes. And Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And though I am a citizen of this nation, I am also an ambassador of this kingdom. And I cannot let my obligations and responsibilities as a citizen override my responsibility and obligations as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. And so there are people, when it comes to vaccine mandates, mask mandates, lockdowns, wind turbines, parental involvement, school curriculum, hey, they'll work with you. They'll be on the front lines with you. But the moment you bring up Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord and Savior, and that you must believe in him to have eternal life, you are now the fringe in their eyes because you have biblical convictions about the gospel. It doesn't mean you can't work with them. We need to be able to work with everybody. We're living in a large nation. We don't have to see eye to eye on everything. We can disagree. But we are different. We are other. We are unique. We are the body of Christ. Now let's be clear, right? The sexual revolution, it is taking both political parties hostage. Not just the left, also the right. Both political parties have given themselves over to the sexual revolution. That is why there is no political solution that can save this nation. Because if this nation rejects, and if this nation opposes in its laws, in its culture, in its common shared values, if it opposes the Word of God at that very fundamental level of marriage and family and gender, God will give this nation over. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. He will give this nation over. That's why our allegiance is not to a politician, it's not to a political party, it's not to a populist movement on the right or a socialist movement on the left. It is to Christ and to Christ alone. He is Lord of all. He is coming again. That's why when Jesus walked the earth, when he's seen the tax collectors, you know, those big government bureaucrats, the administrative state, the deep state, when he seen the tax collectors, he told them, repent. Repent. And then when Jesus walked around and he seen the nationalists, the political zealots, who wanted to overthrow Rome, the one who used force to overtake the Roman Empire, he told the zealots, the nationalists, repent. Repent. He stood before both of them. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So that's our policy priority, which is marriage and family. What is our political priority? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, another scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. So Paul is telling us in the book of Colossians, he's telling us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that whether we're doing it in word or deed, whether eating or drinking or whatever it is that we're doing, we do everything for the glory of God. Even our politics must be done for the glory of God. Our priority in politics, above everything else, is to glorify God. In our words, our speech, our actions, and our attitudes towards those who are for us and those who are against us. See, the church has a unique role and responsibility in pursuing good public policy while navigating the toxic and polarized post-Christian political climate. Therefore, as a voice of conscience, we must stand firm in our convictions. We must advocate for the truth and use our moral agency to vote for individuals who will use their power in a manner that best aligns with God's word. We must be active. We must speak. We must participate. We must engage. But while we're doing that, and we should be doing that, I do that full time. I get paid to do that. I like doing that. Sometimes it's fun doing that. But we have to be careful of a few things. One, pragmatism. Pragmatism. That is the idea that whatever works, do it. The end justifies the means. If your end is good, if your goal is good, then whatever it takes to achieve that good goal, do whatever it takes. That's called pragmatism. That's not biblical. Because not only the end, but the means also counts. It's not only winning the game, it's how you play the game also counts in God's eyes. It's the way that you engage in the process. We can't be caught up in this idea of pragmatism. Because when we do that, when we compromise our Christian code of conduct to win the political game, we distort the gospel and we rob God of his glory. We must do things God's way to accomplish the goal that God has put before us. The other word I want to share is the word ambition. Ambition. What does that mean? It's a strong desire to do or achieve something, typically requiring determination. Desire and determination to achieve success. Ambition. Ambition is good if you have self-control and humility to accomplish whatever it is that's put in your heart to do. You need ambition, you need energy, you need vision, you need to know what God's called you to do and give your 100% to accomplishing what God's put in your heart to do. But ambition could also drive you to do things that would compromise God's word so you can fulfill that ambition. I remember one time speaking to a chief of staff of a major politician. She called me on the phone. We were talking about a couple of things. She said, "Sean, one thing about you that everyone knows," I'm not sure who everyone is, but that was good. That's just not her, but I have a, there's a word in the street. "Well, one thing everyone knows about you, Sean, is that you always put aside your ambition to do the right thing. You always put aside your ambition to do the right thing." And at first, thank you, I was flattered. Okay, thank you for that. But I began to realize something. See, she misattributed what my ambition was. My ambition wasn't to claim a higher office or to win a policy debate. My ambition was to glorify God. I wanted to glorify God. And if that's my ambition, I didn't put it aside, I achieved it. I wanted to glorify God. My purpose in my life is to glorify God in word and in deed. And the final word I want to bring up is the word reputation. Reputation. The opinion or perception towards a person. The opinion or perception towards a person. When I ran for office, I sat down with my mayor. I sat down with the pastor from Barnegat. And I sat down with the Northeast Director of the National Republican Congressional Committee out of Washington, D.C. She drove up here from D.C. to meet me. We sat in a dining together, a pastor, my mayor, and this congressional campaign leader from D.C. We're having lunch at the Crystal Diner in Toms River. And I looked at all of them. I said, "Listen, just so you know," I said, "I am not going to ruin my reputation with this campaign. I'm not going to ruin my reputation with this campaign." And they respected that. They probably thought right there, "We can't win." But I wasn't going to do it. Because I know prior to being involved in policy and politics, I was full-time in the ministry. And so therefore, when I went out there and began to lift up and elevate my voice on behalf of the body of Christ, I wasn't just running for office. I was representing a kingdom. I was representing a body. I was representing God's beloved, his church. And if I was to bring a stain or a reproach upon the gospel to accomplish some sort of political goal, I have done the kingdom no good. I have given God no glory. And I would never do that. And so I ran for a few months, of course, then I stepped away. So the question is, what is the reputation of Christians in politics? What is our reputation? Let me tell you this before I bring you to my final scriptures. Different conversation, different chief of staff. So I was on the phone with him about 2 years ago. He said, Sean, I've been in politics for 30 years. As a chief of staff, never been in elected office. And he's one of our allies. Him and legislators, they are allies of us. They're pro-life sponsors. They fight for parental rights. They put out press releases. They're on the front lines fighting for our values, this specific team and this specific chief of staff. And he said to me, Sean, I've been involved in politics for 30 years. I've seen a lot. I know it's nasty. I know it's very offensive. I know it's very divisive. I know people tell lies and don't know what to believe. I totally get it. He goes, that's what I'm used to, Sean. But I have a question for you. I'm like, huh? He goes, you know a lot of people, right, in the church and other pastors? I'm like, yeah, of course, yeah. He goes, maybe you can help answer this question for me. He's really dumbfounded. He says, Sean, I just have a question. Uh-huh. I just thought that the church was different. I thought the church was different. I began to realize he's been involved in nasty, toxic, divisive, deceptive politics for nearly 30 years. But he always thought the church was different than that until recently, when he began to realize that we can get just as nasty, just as toxic, just as divisive, and maybe even unknowingly just as deceptive, because we ourselves were deceived. But when the world is looking at us like that, I'm like, man, we need to refocus again on what it is God has called us to do. And that's why my final scripture is this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, not specific scripture, the context were church elders and leadership. But that command doesn't only apply to them, but being well thought of by outsiders. It applies to all of us, whether we're in the pew or in the pulpit. Because in Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells this, very similar to what he told Timothy. In Colossians chapter 4, he says this to all of us, to the body of Christ, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There is no clause or political exemption from this exhortation by Paul. This even applies to how we engage in our political speech, how we engage in our advocacy, how we engage in our conduct when it comes to our political debates in our nation. And please, we must be engaged. I urge you, stay engaged in the battle over the soul of our nation. But when we do that, we must always remember, we are not just citizens of this nation, we are ambassadors of this kingdom. And we must represent it well. And now look what Peter says. Those are the words of Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit. Now here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Because when they speak against you as evildoers, because they will speak against us, they will label us, they will defame us, they will accuse us of labels that does not represent us at all. They will try to distort reality and distort our positions and criticize our faith and make us look like we're the bad guys, even though we're not. They will speak all manner of evil against us. But even though they do that, Peter is telling the body of Christ, living as exiles in the Roman Empire, being scattered, listen, you're representing another kingdom. Make sure your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. Now let's read the scripture in its entirety and we'll close out in prayer and we'll pick up here next week. Hear this entire
portion of Scripture in context. 1 Peter, going back to even verse 9, says this: "But you're a chosen race, church. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Historically, Nero. Honor the emperor. Fear God. Love the brotherhood. Honor everyone. My friend, the world does not honor everyone. The world does not love one another. The world does not fear God. And the world does not honor the emperor or any governing authority. But we are a royal priesthood. We're a chosen race. We're a holy nation. We are a people who are born of the Spirit, ambassadors of a kingdom that is yet to come. And when we go out there, we must remember that our priority above all else is the family unit, God's creative order, the foundation of society. Because if we step away from that issue, no one is there advocating on that issue. And two, as we engage and as we are involved, and there are other issues that we need to address and speak about as well, it's not the only issue, which is our priority. But as we are engaged and as we are involved, we must remember that our priority is to glorify God. So pragmatism, ambition, reputation, all those things must be checked and challenged to make sure that at the end of the day, we are glorifying God in our words and in our speech. We'll pick up here next week as we dive deep into being a holy nation in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in your Son, Jesus' name. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that your word is real and active. It's a living and double-edged sword. Lord, may it teach us. May it guide us. May we be washed today with the word of your word and our minds be renewed to the word of God, that we are not conformed with this world system, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind to your word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you guys so much. God bless you.